I'll just stand over here, that way you can get set up. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Paul went through and what he told us about. Had he not written this under your instruction, we would not know it, know about it. We wouldn't understand half of it, but so much is here for us. And I pray that you help us tonight as we look at it, that we might not only see what happened historically and in the life of Paul, but what you want to do in our lives too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to talk about a vision and a thorn. This is interesting. Paul has been in our section first in 2 Corinthians. This is the end of the book that we started this morning. Didn't know we were going to do the whole book in one night, did you? No, we're not. We're jumping back to where we were in our study. Paul has been defending himself against the false apostles. And of course, the false apostles were big on boasting. They boasted about their credentials. We know that because he talked about that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they children of Abraham? So am I. All those things. And then he talks about the fact of instead of boasting about his accomplishments, which I think they probably anticipated, you know, I planted so many churches or whatever. He doesn't do that. He talks about all his sufferings. Kind of strikes you as weird that he does that. But I think there's some real purpose in this because all these guys were telling the people in Corinth, well, you know, the reason we need to be treated well is we're such great apostles. And he's saying, well, if they're such great apostles, what have they suffered for Christ's sake? That's the question. Now he's going to talk about things that they probably did boast about. They probably boasted about visions, and they probably boasted about revelations, and that's what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about his revelations, his visions that God gave him, and then his experience because of that, the consequences of it, the thorn that came because of it, and make some statements that really, I think, shoot at the false apostles and really hit us where we live. We think about, especially us who stand in the pulpit and preach or teach, how we approach what we do, because this is pretty important stuff. So Paul's going to talk about his vision in the first six verses, and then he's going to talk about his thorn in verses 7 to 10. So Paul's vision, he tells us there, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. He's really troubled about boasting. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. They obviously had boasted about, well, they had this revelation, understanding who God was and all this. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, Such a one was carried, caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or not, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise, third heaven, which is paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for me to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. It sounds like it's not him, but it is him, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, you may wonder why I'm telling you it is him when it sounds so much it isn't him. And that's because when you get in the very next verse after we stopped in verse 7, he says, because of the revelations given to me, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. So clearly it is Paul that he's talking about. But he's very careful when he does this. He's not boasting about his suffering anymore. He's boasting about his revelations. God did give Paul revelations. What's really interesting about this, and I've not figured this out, I have to say I'm indebted to people who have, but if you realize when 2 Corinthians was probably written, and you backtrack 14 years, that was during the time that the book of Acts doesn't talk about. It was not, you know, one of the things that I was taught when I was coming up is probably when he was in Lystra and he was stoned and he had actually died and came back to life. Well, we don't know that. He could have been resurrected. But that's not when this happened. If you figure out the dates, the years, it had to happen somewhere in the time between the time he was converted and he went back to Damascus and escaped from Damascus in a basket, or it happened in the time that he was already in Tarsus, because he got sent from the Holy Land to Tarsus because they couldn't put, you know, the church was pretty upset about or concerned about him because he was stirring up the Jews and he was ministering over then in Asia Minor over there. And then Barnabas eventually came and found him and brought him to Antioch. It was somewhere in those periods of time. Is what they call, I guess, I've never heard this term before I read it this year at time, but the dark period of his life, when we don't know anything about it. But anyhow, 14, it was historic. It happened at a specific point in time. It was not because he thought he should boast about it. In fact, he's very careful that he's not boasting, but he's actually telling the truth. That's what he says there. And he said, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. He doesn't know all the details of this event. He just knows that 14 years ago he was caught up into the third heaven. He says, God knows all about that, I don't. But in the middle of this, he heard things, he saw things that he cannot talk about. And that's an amazing thing. And when you think about this, there's always this discussion, well, what is the third heaven? And there were several among the Jews in the intertestamental theory, several levels of heaven. Some thought there were seven, some thought there were 11, some thought there were five, some thought there were three. Obviously, Paul is talking in terms of three, because there's the heaven that's probably the atmosphere, and heaven, which is probably space, and then the heaven where God exists, which I'm not sure that's in the same dimension or what that is. We don't know. God knows. But he was caught up into there, and he calls it paradise. It was God's paradise. He was caught to heaven. And he saw things he could not talk about. That's an amazing thing. He was very careful how he talked about it. He does not want them to think, oh, well, he's special. That's why he got this vision. He said, I knew a guy in Christ. He doesn't even say, I knew this great apostle. You know, I'm the guy who did it, and I'm a great apostle. He's very careful that it isn't first identified with him at all. He wants them to understand the point he's making, not be thinking too much about him. He doesn't want them to think too highly of himself. What he's talking about then is that this has happened to him. Now, this was a history. I always point this out. I think it's very important to realize this happened in history. There was a point in history when this happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously what happened, though it happened in history, transcends history. He's outside of the world. He's outside of anything we know. It is an experience that we don't fully understand, either did he. But he writes about it. He didn't know whether he was in the body or not, didn't know a lot of things. But he was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for him to utter. The significance is Paul actually saw what heaven was like. When we think about, well, how do we know heaven's even there? Nobody's been there and came back and told us about it. Well, Paul was there, he came back, and he couldn't tell us about it. There's a couple of reasons. It was inexpressible. The Greek word there really kind of indicates that this is a place, the things he saw would not fit categories that we understand. I think that's an interesting thought. I'm very much indebted to Donald Carson, D.A. Carson, in his commentary about this. But he talked about how you can know everything about the language and still not be able to express some things because they're beyond our experience. We have no categories to put them in. His illustration, I'll make it very sweet, short and sweet to the point. They discover a Stone Age tribe. Some tribe is living in the Stone Age. No technology, no nothing, you know. And you are an expert. You learn their language. You know everything there is to know about their language. And you have to explain to them electricity. These are Stone Age people. They know what electricity is. So you start talking about things like, and these illustrations come from Don Carson, not me. But you talk about, well, there's like big trees or big poles that have these vines, but they're not vines. And electricity runs from a source through those vines to a house, to where you live. And it comes down and goes into this box. And this box gets really hot and you can cook on it. Do you get what he's saying? They can't understand electricity because there's no categories to put it in. And he makes, I think, a very good point. When we talk about things that are coming, eschatology, the book of Revelation, the reason there's so many symbols and so many visual metaphors, word pictures that are given us, is because we can't possibly understand what they saw. And then he uses his favorite thing. He's got a thing about Ezekiel and the vision of the glory of God in chapter 1. And he sees the throne of God. He sees God's glory. And in this thing, there's four faces, and I can't remember what they are. There's one's a lion, one's an eagle, and I can't remember the other ones. And there are one on each side of the four. And then there's four wheels on this thing. And he calls it, and this shows you how this works, he calls it God's mobile throne. And he says, every time I preach it, somebody says, I didn't know God had a mobile phone. Because you see, that's a category we understand. We don't understand thrones in America. We don't have kings. And so that's the point of that. And I think you see, what he's talking about is we can't begin to understand. That's why he couldn't tell us, because it fits categories we don't have anything to compare it with. We have nothing to connect it to. You learn by connecting what you learn to something you already know. And you can't do that with this. So first thing is it's beyond our ability to understand. I give you the word there from BDAG is the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. And it's like the number one lexicon. BDAG. All you got to do is know those initials. Everybody knows what they are if you read Greek. But here's something that cannot be explained since it is beyond human powers. That's definition number one. Definition number two is not too much different. But that's the idea of that word. In other words, it can't be understood. Paul says, I can't tell you what I saw because you'll never understand it. Second thing is I'm not allowed to. That makes me think of John. Remember the seven thunders? He hears the voice of the seven thunders. He's going to write it down. Lord commands him, don't write it down. Now, if you don't read Barnhouse's commentary, you'll never know what the seven thunders say, because he thinks he knows. I love Barnhouse. Don't take that in the wrong way. I love him. His name is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Besides having a very good name, but he didn't know what the seven thunders said, even though he thought he did. But you need to know that. That's the idea of what we're seeing here. Here's something that's so great. This revelation of what heaven's alike, Paul has seen it. Paul's been there. Paul can't tell us about it. Now, when you think about, I'm really screwing up these notes, but when you think about these guys who are claiming these great revelations, even today, realize and remember what Paul's talking about. Paul says, I had this great revelation. Well, what was it, Paul? Well, I can't tell you. Why not? Because you won't understand and because I'm not allowed to. Wow. What about these guys in and say, well, I have this vision. When we were in Ohio, we had this guy who was in this church south of Ohio, and he said, I've got this vision. All of Columbus is going to bow down and serve God. You know how good his vision was? Hadn't happened yet. That was 35, 40 years ago. I mean, it just hadn't happened yet. It ain't going to happen very soon because God has not decreed that, but he thought that was going to be it. I heard of another one when we were in Ohio, how that this one church was a charismatic church, and they bought a piece of property next to theirs. And this guy prophesied that they were going to own all of the property in Ohio. That hasn't happened either. Don't think it will. You know, if you have a real vision from God, I really doubt you can tell us about it. Because even the prophets couldn't tell us much about it. You know, you see some things that you can connect, but a lot of things you can't. I think of Isaiah and his seraphim, which were, I think, equal to the living creatures. And this is me running away on a track, but equal to the living creatures in Revelation. But they had six wings. Both the living creatures and the seraphim have six wings. Were they the same? I don't know. But can you see a seraphim that has three? I have no idea what that looks like. Do you? They had two wings to cover their face, two wings to cover their feet, and two wings to fly. When you see it, well, he said a lot, but what did he really say? I don't know. So you really understand that some of this stuff we're never going to fully understand until we get to heaven. That's the point. So, but he goes on, though I desire to boast, I will not be a fool. In other words, I'm not going to lie, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest, by the way, I think that's an implication the other guys aren't telling the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be. In other words, he does not want to brag. I think that's a very important point. I can't remember how I got put in this situation. I was giving a seminar to some young preachers. I was still fairly young at that point, but I was giving a seminar. I do not remember why. I don't remember what the setting was, anything. I just remember this. We were talking about giving illustrations. And I said, you know, one of the things you got to do when it comes to giving illustrations is you got to be careful how you do it. Because there's a real tendency. I want my people to love me. I want them to think really highly of me. But you got to be careful that you don't build that into your illustration. Your illustrations cannot be that which brings glory to you. They need to be that which gives glory to God. Be focused on him. Now, you can be critical and say, well, you don't always accomplish that. And I would say, that's true. I don't. Giving illustrations from your own life is very, very, very tricky. But I think you have to have this desire. You don't want people to think more highly of you than they ought to think. That's twice, at least two places in the Bible. One is in Romans 12 when he talks about using your spiritual gifts. You got to be careful that you don't build yourself up. Paul says, I don't want to build myself up. Then he's going to really describe how God helps him not build himself up in the second part. Paul's thorn, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above all, above measure." The word buffet means to beat on. That does not mean sitting at a buffet table, even though it's spelt the same. It doesn't mean the same thing. Buffeting, he says also in 1 Corinthians, I buffet my body daily, bring it under control. It means Satan sent this thorn to him in the flesh, this angel, this messenger, to beat him up all the time. Now, I'm going to say right off the bat, I'm not even through the scripture reading, I'm already messing with my notes. But I'm going to say right off the bat, there's been countless pages and countless hours of people who've done countless research to try and figure out what that was. I'm going to tell you, I don't think anybody really knows. It could be his eyes, which would make me really happy if it was, because then I feel like I have an affinity with the Apostle Paul. And that's because in Galatians he said, you love me so much you were willing to rip your eyes out and give them to me. And we read from that, well, that means probably he had a problem with his eyes. Whatever it was serious, it was chronic, it was ongoing, and it did not go away. And Carson said, it might even have been embarrassing. Though I didn't see that in anybody else. I read a lot of commentaries on this section. But anyway, it was serious stuff. This is no small thorn in the flesh. This is a major thing. Concerning this thing, I, Paul, pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We're talking about grace again here. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Keep Paul properly grounded, God and Satan gave him a thorn. I think the thing you got to see is both are involved here. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. I think that phrase is rather interesting. he does not see that thorn as a curse. Did you notice that? It was given to him. It wasn't thrust into his flesh. It wasn't somehow some negative statement. He's not saying it was a wonderful thing to have that thorn, but he's saying it was given to me. It was a gift, and it has a reason. And that always strikes me when I read it. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, so Satan had something to do with it, to buffet me, to beat me up, lest by I be exalted above measure. Now, 2 things. You know, one of the things that we always want to ask, who did it? Is this from Satan? Well, it obviously is. He says it's a messenger of Satan. Is this something from God? It obviously is. How can you say that? Because it was given to him, number one. Because it was given to him, we're told, so that Paul would not get a big head. He wouldn't get too conceited, to use NIV, to be too proud. That word is never used in a positive way in the Bible. That was given to keep him in line, to be where he should be, so he wouldn't get too exalted. Now, given Paul's personality, I find it hard to believe he would, but God knew what he was doing. So I'm not going to second guess what God did. But God is interested in us not being too proud. Satan is not. Satan loves it when we exalt ourselves. Because when we get bigger, God gets smaller. Remember the statement that John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. So see, he's got to be the one who gets exalted. And Paul realized that. Remember earlier he talked about, I want to exalt myself at the price of Christ's glory. And that's what we must not do. There's a real similarity between what's happening to Paul and what happened to Job. And I think it's very important to see that because I have been in Bible studies heard sermons and people on Job, and they spend so much time saying, look what Satan did to Job. And I always remind them at the end, remember what Job said in chapter 1, the end? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, thus blessed be the name of the Lord. And God said, because he was so impressed with what Job said, and all these things Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. Do you notice in that whole section, Satan's name's not even mentioned? Even though God gave Satan permission to do it. Satan was a tool, but God was the one who was the source. That is vitally important because nothing can ever come into your life that God doesn't let it come in. God is always interested in your best interest. Satan is never interested in your best interest. Do you know that? That's why this is so vitally important. That's why I point this out. Not because I needed to take time in the sermon, but I think I could have spent, you know, I put one line there. I could have spent the rest of the sermon on this. Said we got part 2 next week. But the point is, and it's very important, realize that God is in control of this and God's will is done in the end. Now, the Lord's response. Paul then prays and says, Lord, this was bad enough that Paul prayed three times that God take it from him. And three times God said no. I point that out because I have read books, when especially early in my ministry, I got all the books on prayer. I wanted to know the key to rub the lamp and get Aladdin to do, or get the genie to do what I wanted. You know, so I read books that said praying and receiving, or how to get stuff from God, etc., etc. And I'm serious, those were the titles. I can even tell you who the authors were, but I won't because I don't want to embarrass them. But that is not what prayer's about. I had to learn that one the hard way. It isn't about that. But one of the books says, God never says no to his people, his children. Well, God says no here. I preached this sermon once before on this text years ago. I don't even have that sermon notes. And somebody came up to me and said, well, the word messenger is never used of a thing in the Bible, so this couldn't be a thing that that Satan sent. And I said to him, have you done a word study on the word messenger? He said, no. I said, do you know the word messenger is the word angelos? Angelos is angel. Angel is angel or messenger. The seven angels of the churches are the seven messengers of the churches in the book of Revelation. Now, truthfully, I have no idea whether, I would suspect he's probably right, it's not used of any person in the Bible, other than, or anything in the Bible other than here. But I think it is a thing. This was something that was sent as a, Satan's involved in it to try to beat up Paul. And God's involved in it because Paul needed to be beat up to be held in the right place so nobody will think too highly of him. That's a very important thing. But anyhow, he does say no. I don't care how you cut it, it is. He does. Paul's response to Paul, to God, the Lord's response to Paul is instrumental. First, to those who claim that the Lord doesn't, he does say no sometimes. And Paul says it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. What does grace look like? I'd be really helped. I was really pleased on Wednesday before I ended up, I was going to end up preaching this Sunday night. Pastor did a thing asking people to give examples of grace. I think that's a really good thing. Grace has different forms. It looks like different things in different situations to the same people. I mean, grace comes to us in several ways. One verse that always comes to my mind when I think about grace is, he that finds a wife findeth a good thing, and he receives favor from the Lord. You know what grace is? Favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I found Kathy. I always say, you know, Noah's wife's name was Grace. I don't know that's true, but I think that's, you know, when you find your wife, that's God's grace to you. And boy, if you know how hard it is to live with you, you know how much of grace that is. God gives her grace all the time to put up with me. I want you to know that. She's put up with me 45 years now, and we're still counting, and I'm very thankful for every moment of it. But grace can be a lot of things. One of the things we've had interesting pastors' fellowships, Pastor Jameson and Adam and I, and we've talked about a lot of things, and Pastor was talking about how God provided money for the buildings. Made me think about how God provided money for different things for us. And in our experience when we were church planners, even when we were in settled churches, last church, we put in a parking lot that was part of the parking lot. We had to expand our parking lot because we ran out of places to park cars, which is a nice problem to have, but it's still a problem. And I thought we were going to spend $15,000, and if all we had to do was put the tar down, that's what we would have done. But we had to put a drainage system underneath it. We ended up spending $50,000. And I remember when we were starting this project and found out how much big it was going to be, I thought, man, we may not be able to do this. I'm such a man of great faith. But anyhow, I wasn't sure. But you know what? We put it in. I, to this day, do not know where that money came from. I talked to my treasurer. He doesn't know to this day where that money came from. But God provided the money. I can tell you, I could bore you for the next 3 hours with stories of how God provided money in unique situations. when we needed it. That was God's grace. Pastor talking about what God did to provide money for the buildings here. That's grace. I have no idea what this grace looked like in Paul. I think it looked like different things at different times. But what it was strength. It strengthened him. He was able to do. Strength, by the way, is power, dunamis, which is not dynamite. Man, I wish somebody hadn't made that. Dynamite comes from the word dunamis. But dunamis is not dynamite. Dunamis is more enablement. And Paul says, I have great enablement in these times because of what God has done. When I'm weak, God gives me ability to do more than I can do. I'm strong. That is a great statement of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It's something God gives that we don't deserve, and we are really thankful. He also sometimes gives us peace in our spirit. I make the point it's spelled P-E-A-C-E, peace, as in peace that we have in our hearts, wondrous peace, not peace like a piece of pie. I wish I'd written that sentence differently, but I didn't. Peace of spirit in different situations. God gives peace. God gives ability. God gives help in so many ways we can't detail it. And sometimes grace is tangible. You can touch it. And sometimes it's something that happens in our hearts. But it's there. So Paul says in response to this, therefore, most gladly, what a response. But therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a statement. The list of Paul's infirmities, his weaknesses, are fourfold. He starts out talking about reproaches. That's probably best understood as insults. I don't think you've been in this business very long doing what God wants you to do if you haven't been insulted. I always think, this again has a picture in my mind. But years ago when we were in Bad Axe, my brother-in-law, who was a campus pastor at Grace Bible Church, brought his college-age kids. And we had like a week of evangelistic meetings. My brother-in-law was a speaker, but we had a weekend of a college retreat, and I was a speaker. And so I spoke to his young adults, his college kids. And then we would go out and we would call in the community. And I got one kid who had never, ever, ever knocked on a door, never did it. And he went with me, you know. Ken said, you need to take him because he's never done this before. So I took him and we started knocking on doors. Bad Axe is not exactly an open community. It's very Catholic, like 90-some percent Catholic, very heavily Catholic. And I'm knocking on the door. We come to this one door and knock on the door and the door's open. It's hot. So the door's wide open. The screen door's there and we hear this voice. I can see this couch, but I can't see anybody. And so I start talking to the voice. And I told her who we were and where we were from and what we were doing. And we had this because Ken had given us a whole bunch of material to hand out, gospel in print, that kind of thing. And so I'm talking, and this lady suddenly pops up from that sofa. She looks at me at the door, and I keep talking to her. I don't remember what I'm talking about. We're talking. And she ends up walking up to the door, opens the door, takes the material after she told me she wasn't going to take it. And then tells us, have a good day, and we left, and we went. This guy I was with, he was thrilled. So we go down the rest of that block and had pretty good calls. Nobody got upset. Everybody was pretty receptive. We get to the end. There's this brand new house. This guy said, I want to try it. He said, I'll be there. So we walk up there. He knocks on the door. They open the door. He said, I'm so-and-so, and I'm from, you know, we're from this being sent out by the church down here on the corner, Calvary Baptist. We want you to come. Da-da. He doesn't get very far, and the door goes, bam, right in his face. And he just, looks like he's going to cry. And I said to him, one thing you need to remember when something like that happens to you is someday that person's going to wish they listened to you. Now, why does that happen that way? I do not know. That is an insult. Now, it wasn't verbal, but boy, it was an insult. It was hard to get over. And you get going and you start serving God, you're going to find some people aren't too happy with that. And they're going to call you things and names and tell stories about you and do nasty things to you. And I, one church I was at, I didn't park in the pastor's spot because if I did, they keyed my car. What do you do? How do you handle that? When I'm weak, I'm strong. Doves are part of the weakness. Insults. Second one is needs. This is hardships. This is the times when we have to travel through the trial, like we talked about a little bit this morning. The valley of the shadow of death, and things are hard. Things are happening to us that aren't fun. We have needs that we think we need to have met right now. God doesn't think so. Going to meet them later. How do you get through that? God provides, gives you strength when you need it. Third, Paul received enablement from the Lord for dealing with persecutions. I'm surprised Paul didn't have a persecution complex. I was just thinking, when I ran to that verse, I kept thinking about all these things in Acts and all these different vignettes of what happened to Paul. Do you remember he went, he started his first missionary journey. He started at Antioch, Poseidon. And he preached, and some people got saved, and a whole lot of people got mad, and so he left. They ran him out of town. He went down the road to Lystra, preached at Lystra, and some people got saved. Some people got mad, because he started with the Jews, and the Jews usually got mad. And so he goes down, and he finally goes to Lystra. I think the second one's wrong. Iconium, wasn't it? Iconium, then Lystra. He goes down to Lystra. And there is no Jewish synagogue there. So he comes in, and he and Barnabas, and he starts preaching, and he heals somebody. And these guys all of a sudden go, oh, these are the gods come down. And because they're pagans, you know. And so they run, and they get the priests of the gods. And they start saying, you know, Paul's Hermes, and Barnabas is Zeus, because Hermes is speaking, and because Paul can't shut his mouth, and Barnabas is one of those guys that has few words, but when he says it, it means something. And they realize all of a sudden these guys, these pagans, are going to offer a sacrifice to them. And they run around, they're horrified. Don't do that, don't do that. And they start preaching the gospel. And you think, well, at last, he's not going to have trouble in Lystra. I mean, it's pagan. There isn't anybody there to hate his guts like the Jews. Well, the Jews have a foreign missionary service. And they come from the other two cities down purposely to destroy Paul. And they drag him outside the city. He doesn't get out soon enough. And stone him and leave him for dead. And he goes down to Derbe. I have talked about this before. I think if I were Barnabas, when we got to Derbe, I'd say, Paul, don't you think we ought to rethink our methodology? Don't you think we ought to soft pedal some of this? Because people are trying to kill us. I don't think he said that because I don't think he thought that. And I know Paul wouldn't have been for that because they went down to Derbe. When he got done in Derbe, he went back to all those towns where he had all that trouble to help establish that church and went back. You think of the time he was in Ephesus and a guy named Demetrius, who was a really neat name. There's another Demetrius in the Bible, and I said, oh, I'm going to name my kid Demetrius. Then I read about Demetrius in Ephesus. Demetrius tried to get him killed. They had a riot. They were going to kill Paul. Do you remember when Paul was finally arrested and these guys got together, these Jews, they took a pact. We're not going to eat or drink until Paul is killed. They got pretty skinny, I think. But you know, you talk about persecution. This guy knew what it was to have people hate him. You think we got problems? You know, got a good neighbor that doesn't like you or throws trash on your yard or whatever the multitude of things they can do for you. And there are a ton of them. It's nothing to what Paul faced. How'd he get through? By the grace of God. When he was weak, he was strong. And then you think about calamities. That's the last one, distresses, calamities. This is times when it seems like the world is falling apart. I remember years ago we were in LC and there was a guy who wrote he called his column the Gadfly column. It was the Maple River Gazette, if I remember right. But anyhow, he wrote this thing about this guy who had been laid off from General Motors. You don't remember this. This is back years ago when people would work for General Motors and they get paid really, really well. And then, you know, what did we call them? We don't call them depressions. A recession would hit and the America would catch a cold and Michigan would catch pneumonia. And this guy got laid off, and a lot of people get laid off, and then they're off for how many months, and then they come back on. This is before the benefits are really good when you're laid off from General Motors. The guy talked about his friend, and he had been laid off, and he had been living on overtime and everything else, spent more money than he had, and the callback didn't come. So finally he went upstairs and sat in the bathtub and cut his wrists and died. And he talked about the danger, the terrible thing when the bottom falls out of your life. It was a depressing column. When I got done with that, I wrote into him. Said, I got to tell you about another guy that had a problem like that. His name was Job. The bottom fell out of his life, and he could reach out and hold on to something because he knew God. And I see this with Paul. Here's the bottom falling out of his life. What's Paul going to do? He reach out and he take hold of something because God's there. His calamities. When he was weak, he was strong. What a statement. So what do we need to learn from this? This is the first one. The Lord is vitally concerned we are not exalted above measure, or that we do not exalt ourselves. And I again owe this to D.A. Carson, but he makes a good point, and it's quoted over and over again in several other commentaries because nobody else said it well as he did. He said, you know, if God had to send a thorn in the flesh to keep a super apostle like Paul humble, what's he going to do for somebody like us? How important is it that we don't get our head too big? I think it's a good point. We have to realize that God really does not want us to be proud. He does not, you know, you go in the world and they tell you, well, you need to have confidence. You need to have self-confidence. You need to have this. And you do. But your confidence needs to be based in God, not in yourself. And that's what he's talking about. So there, you can think about that one. That's one, that's a thought one. Second, his grace is always more than sufficient for us. Spurgeon talked about this in one of his sermons. He preached four of them. Believe me, I read all four on this text. I read all four not because I'd already gotten to this point and I said, I got to find this quote. First time I ran into this quote was in another book he wrote, which is called Lectures to My Students. And he just gives part of it. And so I went and found it years and years ago, and I never wrote down which sermon I found it in. So I spent a good part of the day looking for this thing. When I got done, I said, well, I will just summarize it. And I thought, no, I can't do that. You need to hear it. Spurgeon had a gift. And you can't, only Spurgeon can preach Spurgeon, and only Spurgeon can state what Spurgeon said. So I thought, I can't read this real fluid and nice and get you in it. So I have my wife read it, because she reads really well, you know that. So she's going to read it for you. Pay attention to what he said. And then it's right there in front of you, so you can take it home and hopefully cut it up and put it on your desk so you can read it from time to time. Go ahead.
In the last reading which I will give, I shall lay emphasis upon the first and the last words. My grace is sufficient for thee.
I think you're muted, Kathy.
It's green. Oh, it is green.
Mute. Is there a mute on there?
Yeah, the mute is off.
All right, try it again.
Oh.
You get to play with this. I hate it.
Okay.
So now everything you do, you can hear.
Okay. I have often read in Scripture of the holy laughter of Abraham when he fell upon his face and laughed. But I do not know that I ever experienced that laughter till a few evenings ago when this text came home to me with such sacred power as literally to cause me to laugh. I had been looking it through, looking at its original meaning and trying to fathom it, till at last I got hold of it this way. My grace, says Jesus, is sufficient for thee. And it looked almost as if it were meant to ridicule my unbelief. For surely the grace of such a one as my Lord Jesus is indeed sufficient for so insignificant a being as I am. It seemed to me as if some tiny fish, being very thirsty, was troubled with fear of drinking the river dry. And Father Thames said to him, "Poor little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee." I should think it is, and inconceivably more. My Lord seems to say to me, "Poor little creature that thou art, remember what grace there is in me, and believe that it is all thine. Surely it is sufficient for thee." I replied, "Ah, my Lord, it is indeed." Put one mouse down in all the granaries of Egypt when they were fullest after 7 years of plenty, and imagine that one mouse complaining that it might die of famine. "Cheer up," says Pharaoh. "Poor mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee." Imagine a man standing on a mountain and saying, "I breathe so many cubic feet of air in a year. I'm afraid that I shall ultimately inhale all the oxygen which surrounds the globe." Surely the earth on which the man would stand might reply, "My atmosphere is sufficient for thee." I should think it. Let him fill his lungs as full as ever he can. He will never breathe all the oxygen, nor will the fish drink up all the river, nor the mouse eat up all the stores in the granaries of Egypt. Does it not make unbelief seem altogether ridiculous, so that you laugh it out of the house and say, "Never come this way any more"? For with a mediatorial fullness to go to, with such a redeemer to rest in, how dare I for a moment think that my wants cannot be supplied? Our great Lord feeds all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle on the hills and guides the stars and upholds all things by the power of his hand. How then can we be straitened for supplies or be destitute of help? If our needs were 1,000 times larger than they are, they would not approach the vastness of his power to provide. The Lord hath committed all things into his hand. Doubt him no more. Listen and let him speak to thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. What if thou hast little grace, yet I have much? It is my grace thou hast to look to, not thine own, and my grace will surely be sufficient for thee.
Think about that. Think about it this week. I think by the end of the week you'll say, "Man, that's incredible." His grace is sufficient for us. That grace that Paul could draw on is the grace we draw on. The God that Paul loved and served is the God that we love and serve. So the question is, do we believe God's grace is more than sufficient for us? No matter what the situation. I think it's an amazing picture. I don't think I ever do a good enough job when I look at it, try to present it. But what a statement. What a truth. Here's Paul, and these guys are saying, "Oh, we are great apostles. We have great visions. We have great..." Paul says, "You know, I had a vision. I can't even tell you about it. I'm forbidden to tell you about it. But because I had it, God sent me this thorn. And I wanted it gone, but it couldn't be gone. And so I have to live with it. But God's grace is sufficient for me." I think if God's grace was sufficient for Paul to live with his thorn, it's sufficient for us to live with ours. An amazing, amazing thing. Let's pray, then we're going to sing Day by Day, and then we're going to go home. I got a little long today, but let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of this. Help us realize that although this has to do with an apostle, a man that you uniquely enabled to do the work that you called him to do, that you also do that with us. Thank you for the multitude graces of God that has been given to us because of what Christ has done for us. Pray that you'd help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.